Good morning again. To the book of Matthew. So if you will, turn with us to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Turn that in your Bible or open up your app and you can look there. If you don't have a Bible with you that you can read and understand, let me invite you to take the one that's located in the pew in front of you. You'll find the text on page 995. If you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can read and understand in your home or in your possession, as our gift from Galilee Baptist Church to you, we want you to take that and let that be your personal Bible. We believe that God's Word is living and active, and it is powerful to change your life. And we want you to have a copy of that at your disposal so that you can read it, so that you can see what it means to follow Christ and what it means to be like Him. So you are more than welcome to take that with you. If you looked in your bulletin this morning and saw the listening guide, you saw what the title for the sermon was: sexual purity. These two words can make us squirm almost as much as a sermon on tithing. Perhaps the subject shakes us because it reminds us of our own sinfulness, as Adam and Eve's nakedness starkly showed them the end of their innocence. Perhaps the topic hits close to home because we live in a hypersexual culture that distorts God's design for sexuality. I mean, this last week we saw the passing of Hugh Hefner. And as Hugh Hefner passed away, many in the media championed him as a force for social liberties, for good things in society, when in reality he was nothing more than a peddler of smut. Nonetheless, the topic of sexuality makes us uncomfortable. And it's not just us. The great preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones expounded upon this text, 27 through 32, in no less than 26 pages in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. But with skillful generality and vagueness, he danced around this topic. Yet, here we have it, in black and white, or red and white if your Bible has the text in red and white. And with great bluntness and clarity, Jesus confronts the promiscuity of His day and of our culture. If you found your place in Matthew chapter 5, stand with me as we read verses 27 through 32 together. And Jesus starts off, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the members of your one of the members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." May God bless the reading of His Word. Thank you. You may be seated. Sexual purity. If you're like me, as I studied for this text, I've read it, I've looked at it, and it disturbs me. I think it disturbs me because it hits so close to home in so many areas of my life. This morning, I want to go ahead and tell you, as we look at this text, we are going to look at some of the ethical considerations of what Jesus said. But I don't want you to be discouraged. As we go through this text, just know, at the end of this sermon, I want to put this in the bigger context, and I promise you, once we see the bigger context of what Jesus is meaning by this in the Sermon on the Mount, it will be a breath of fresh air. It'll be as if a drink of cold water in a desert after we have looked at the ethical considerations of this passage. Jesus starts off in verse number 27 through 30 when He shows us that we are to radically deal with our passions. Look with me at verse number 27. Jesus starts out and He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Here Jesus reflects the seventh commandment. This commandment that we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 14, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse number 18. Adultery, simply put, is an intimate relationship with someone other than your spouse. Verse number 28, you can almost see the smugness of the religious people fade away as Jesus refocuses the commandment more than just the actions of the people to the heart. Look with me at verse number 28. "But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Lust is equivocated to adultery. It is that lingering look of desire, be it with our eyes, when we glare or gawk at people, printed material or electronic images, be it with our minds in the fantasizing through romantic novels and sensual movies. Ultimately, the problem is not with our eyes. Ultimately, the problem is not with our minds. What does Jesus say the problem is? Look again at the end of verse number 28. He looks at a woman with lustful intent, has already committed adultery where? In his heart. It's an issue of the heart. And whether you know it or not, whether you admit to it or not, we can't stick our heads in the sand. Because we live in a society, we live in a culture, not just on the outside of the church, but also within the church, in which we are facing a spiritual epidemic of heart disease. This is a problem. A 2008 study showed that by the time of adolescence, 93% of boys and 62% of girls had viewed pornographic images. I know that as you looked at this, if you have children this morning, if you have students, perhaps you thought maybe this is not an appropriate topic for us to cover with them. I want to tell you, they probably have already been exposed to it, whether you like to admit that or believe that or not. The first pornographic image I ever saw in my life, I was in the fourth grade. I was with a cousin. We were in the parking lot waiting for his parents to come out, and across the parking lot blew a page out of a magazine. And there it was, right in front of us, in vivid imagery. Then as the internet began to become more widely acceptable, I know some of you can't imagine a time in which the internet didn't exist, but when the internet became more widely acceptable, simple searches would produce things that were not intended to be found. And now, with the advent of social media, the sky's the limit. A popular pornography site was reported in 2016 to have over 23 billion visits. Let me put that into perspective for us. That is 729 new users every second. That is 64 million people a day. That is the population of Texas and California combined that are viewing pornographic images every single day. And it's not just a problem that's out there. It's a problem that's in here. It's a problem that is in this church, though I don't know of specifics. I can tell you that statistics show us from a 2014 Barna research that 64% of men and 15% of women in the church, view pornography at least once a month. I want us to know that I'm not giving us these statistics. I'm not dwelling upon this fact because I'm trying to browbeat us this morning. I'm dwelling upon this because this is what Jesus was talking about. It's a heart problem that we have. And what does Jesus say we are to do with this heart problem? Look at verse 29 and 30. We are to deal radically with it. We should deal radically with our heart problem. I mean, look at that. What does he say? If your right eye causes you to sin, what should you do? Tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, what should you do? Cut it off and throw it away. Is this not blunt, grotesque imagery at its finest? Jesus shows us that we should desire to put an end to the sin in our lives so much so that we are willing to do anything necessary. Now, I do want us to know that Jesus did not necessarily intend this passage to be taken literally. This entire section that we look at in the Sermon on the Mount is filled with hyperbole. He takes examples and he takes them to the extreme just to make a point. But there are some in church history who have interpreted this as a literal passage. Origen, one of the church fathers, interpreted this as if whenever he experienced lustful desires, what he should do is he should mutilate his flesh. So starting off when he experienced lustful desires, he would undress himself and throw himself into a briar patch naked. That didn't fix the problem for him, as you can imagine. Just made more injuries. When that didn't work, he castrated himself and made himself a eunuch. Later in life, as Origen reflected back upon the actions of his youth, reflecting upon this passage, he figured out he got it wrong. Because even though he had mutilated his flesh, the sinful desires of his heart were still present. And I'm here to tell us this morning, unless we deal radically with the sin that is not just with our eyes, not just with our hands, but with our heart, we're just dealing with the symptoms. What lust is worth hell? That's the question that Jesus asked. What lust is worth hell? But that is how many of us live day in and day out. We need to recognize that the inconvenience of a dumb phone, the inconvenience of not having Facebook, the inconvenience of not having Snapchat, the inconvenience of not having the internet or TV or whatever it is that makes you stumble is a small price to pay for our spiritual well-being. So if we're going to deal with this sin radically, how shall we do it? We should first do it by confessing. We should confess our sin radically. Don't just confess it to the Lord, but confess it to someone. The Bible is clear that whenever we have sin in our life, one of the best things that we can do is go to a brother or a sister and confess to them the sins that we struggle with in our life. I'm just going to be very honest with you. When I was younger in my life, I struggled with this passage. I struggled with how this looked in my life because I knew what my passions and my desires were. And it wasn't until I went before one of my mentors and I confessed my sins to him that he came in and said, "Okay, it's a heart problem, let's deal with it." And he walked alongside with me one step at a time. I'm going to tell you, if you're going to radically deal with the sin in your life, if you're going to radically deal with the sin in your heart, you need to confess it to someone. You also need to set up accountability for yourself. Set up accountability for yourself. Again, what are you willing to sacrifice for spiritual health? Maybe it's a filtering software on your computer, an app on your phone. Maybe it's a face-to-face interaction with a close friend in which they ask you the hard questions of how is your thought process? What is your thoughts like? What have you been looking at on TV? What have you been looking at on the internet? What type of things are going into your heart? But you need to set up accountability. But I want us to see something. Even if we confess it to someone, we can still lie. Even if we set up accountability for ourselves, we can still work around that. We must address the problem in our heart. As a word of note to our parents, I just want to tell you, it is important for us to set up different things to protect our children, our youth. Because there are images and things that are just going to pop through the internet just because that's how it is. And we have to be proactive rather than reactive in setting that up. But here's what I want to tell you. Unless we address the content of the heart, there will be ways that they can find to work around it. Because in the day and age we live in, you can set up the very best software on your child's phone. And guess what? Their friends are going to have phones. You can monitor what is watched in your home. But guess what? They're going to go over to other people's homes. And you can't monitor what they're watching over there. When I was in college at Louisiana College, they came in and set up a software over the internet that filtered out certain images and sites where people couldn't go to them, and it took about a week before some of the nerds on campus figured out a way to work around that. I'm telling you, there's going to be a way around everything. We must deal with the heart of the problem. And how do we deal with the heart of the problem? We deal with the heart of the problem by recognizing that we do have a sin problem. And we talk about it early. We talk about it often. And we don't wait for our students to come to us. And conversely, if we're meeting with someone, if we have brothers and sisters who are struggling with this, we don't wait for them to come and to talk to us about them. We are proactive about it. But more than that, we've got to learn to delight in the Lord. Because our hearts are going to be filled with something. They're either going to be filled with the desires and the passions and the lust of our youth. I mean, let's be honest, we're all people in here, right? Or they're going to be filled with the desire and the passion for Christ. We must teach our students, and we must learn to love, to delight in Christ. Jesus continues this sermon as he goes into verse number 31. 32, where we see that not only should we radically deal with our passions, but we must faithfully love our spouse. Look at verse number 31. Jesus starts out again. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse number 1. But what was Jesus addressing here? We're going to look at some of the specifics of this in a moment, but I just want to go ahead and tell you, what Jesus was addressing was just this rampant divorce in His day. We think that our culture is pretty bad with divorce because about 50% of the population have or gone through divorce. And I want to say, I know that whether you have personally experienced divorce, whether you have a family in which your parents were divorced, I can promise you, every single one of us in here have been touched by the effects of divorce. So this is not, you know, kind of one of those new ideas. We think it's bad in our day with 50%. Estimates are during this time period, the Romans had a divorce rate of upwards of 80%. And the Jews weren't far behind them. The Jews had taken Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse number 1, that talks about let a man give his wife a certificate of divorce. The reason why that was, if there was found anything in her that was improper, that's the way that it reads in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The Hebrew of this word literally means improper is a sexual sin. But the Jews had taken that and they had boiled it down to anything improper that they deemed. So for instance, from their writings in this time period, you could divorce your wife if she burnt a meal. I know many divorces in this church that would have already happened. You could divorce your wife if she was barren, if she was deaf or mute, or if she talked too much. Again, I know some that would have ended. If she had epilepsy or warts, an odd-shaped head or poor posture, thinning hair, no eyebrows, thick eyebrows, thin eyebrows, or a unibrow. I'm not making this stuff up. This is literally reasons you could divorce your wife. If her eyes were too low or too high, she had watery eyes or calf eyes. You know what calf eyes are? Big eyes. Or geese eyes. That's little eyes. Her ears were too big or too small, or her teeth had an overbite or an underbite, or she was missing any teeth. She had bony ankles or bony knees. You could pretty much divorce your spouse for just about any reason that you wanted to. And what Jesus was confronting in these two verses is that they miss the mark. They completely lacked a biblical understanding for marriage. Whenever they said, let him give her a certificate of divorce, they had boiled marriage down into a commercial transaction that was bound by a contract or a license, rather than seeing that marriage is a covenant that is made before God. For us to understand the context of what Jesus is saying, we must understand what biblical marriage is. Biblical marriage is the first institution to which God created. We go back into the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 2. We see that God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. So what did He do? He made for him a wife. One of the biblical purposes of marriage is that of companionship. But we also see another biblical purpose of marriage, and that is something a little bit more than maybe we think of. I'm going to read a pretty good bit out of Ephesians chapter 5. So if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start in verse number 21. If you don't choose to turn over there, I would encourage you to go back and read through this on your own time. But as I read, or as you read along with me, I want you to notice how often Paul writes what marriage is. He talks about husbands and wives, and then he talks about Jesus and the church. Okay, so I want you to notice throughout this narrative that you often hear preached at weddings so often, what is really the focus that Paul is making? We start in verse number 21 because even though my Bible breaks it down differently than that, that is the original thought to which the rest follows. Paul writes, submitting to one another out of the reverence of Christ. So he's framing this entire conversation as, because Jesus has died for you, we should submit to one another and love to one another. Look in verse number 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of what? The church, His body, and is Himself, its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved what? The church, and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, so that He might present what? The church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. But just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, this is a quotation directly taken from Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So I just want to make sure that we notice what's happening here. He's calling us back to that original creation narrative. And he's saying that when man and woman came together, it's the first institution, you have one person, you have another person, they no longer are two, they are one. There's a oneness about them. Now here's what I want us to notice. Look at verse 32. This mystery is profound. Absolutely. How does this happen? But what is the point of which Paul is talking about? Continue on. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What is the point of marriage that Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 5? Marriage is a reflection of God's goodness to us. Marriage is a reflection of God's grace to us. Marriage is a work of sanctification in and through our lives. Just as a side note, friend, if you're here and you're not in a season of your life in which you are married, don't worry. God has many other channels of sanctification in your life. But just know, marriage, intended biblically, is to remind us of God's goodness and His grace and His kindness toward us. It's to remind us that even though we were yet dead in our trespasses and sin, that God had made everything good, that we had rebelled against Him by our own wills. Jesus died on the cross. And any of us who will believe in Him and repent of our sins, we are then, us, Christ, unified with Christ. That is the biblical intention of marriage, is to show us that truth. Marriage also is a tool of sanctification that God uses in our life. I can assure you, wives, whenever you submit to your husband, that is not an easy thing for you to do. I can promise you, my wife, even though I'm a pretty awesome husband, that's probably not the easiest thing for her to do. And I can assure you, my wife is one of the greatest blessings of spiritual sandpaper in my life. Seriously, the Lord has taught me so many things through my wife. As one author put it, Gary Thomas, "What if God's design for marriage was to make us holy and not happy? What if God was intending marriage not just to fulfill that companionship need that we all have, but what if it was more than that? What if God is intending marriage as a thing to refine you, to teach you about grace, to teach you about mercy, to teach you about selfless, sacrificial love?" I'm not going to belabor this point. I'm just going to give you two resources. If you're more interested in reading about what biblical marriage really looks like, pick up Gary Thomas' Sacred Marriage is one book I would refer to you. The other one is by Paul David Tripp. It's called What Did You Expect? But let's get back to the text here for a second. Verse number 32. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Unfortunately, I know that if the Lord allows me to be here for the amount of time that I hope I'm able to be here, I'm going to have to sit in my office and counsel with some of our members who have or are currently going down this route of divorce. We live in a broken and a sinful world. Sometimes people do very sinful and very hurtful things. Jesus says the case of adultery, divorce is permissible. But I do want you to know, we'll cover this when we get to Matthew 19 in about a year or so. The Jews were teaching that divorce was required. But what Jesus says is it's permissible, meaning that even though everybody else says this is what should happen, I'm saying it doesn't have to happen. If you ever find yourself in that condition, one of the first things that I'm going to talk to you about is make sure that we have a biblical understanding of what marriage is. The second thing that we're going to talk about is what does reconciliation look like? Unfortunately, as hard as you may try, as many steps as you may take, reconciliation just will not work, because you have an unwilling and unrepentant participant. And then we'll talk about what divorce looks like in your life and in the life of the church. Now, I also want to make one other point. Some have taught from this passage that if you are divorced or if you marry someone who is divorced, you live in a perpetual state of adultery. If you look at this text, when Jesus says He makes her commit adultery and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, the tense in the Greek language is a past tense. It's an aorist tense if you want to go look and be technical and research all that. But basically what it means is this is a one-time thing that happened in the past and the results do not linger. It's not that you are currently living in a state of adultery and everybody walks around, you walk around with your scarlet letter on your chest. That's not what Jesus is teaching from this passage. Oh, but here's when it gets good. Certainly, Jesus is teaching some ethical considerations for believers in this passage. He's teaching us about what it means to be kingdom citizens. In the previous passage, He taught us about what anger looks like in a person's life. In the first passage we looked at, He talks about what lust will do in a person's life. And here, He talks about what divorce will do in a person's life. But just take a step back for a second. What's the context of this passage? Jesus starts out with the Beatitudes. He goes into us being the salt and the light of the world. And then He starts out this saying section. You know, they call them the antithesis. But Jesus says, "And you have heard it said, but I say to you." He starts out this section posing the question of what is His relationship to the law. You remember verse number 20? Hang with me here just for a second. Verse number 20 of Matthew 5, what does Jesus say? For unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So really what Jesus is doing is laying out some examples here. So read it this way. Unless your anger level exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees and you never will be angered, guess what? You're not going to make it to heaven. Unless your lust level exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees and you never have experienced lust or any type of passionate desire that is sinful in your entire life, guess what? You're not going to make it to heaven. If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of never being divorced, guess what? You're never going to make it to heaven. The point that Jesus is making in these passages is it's not about what we can do to earn our salvation. There is no amount of anything that you can do or anything you can be that can merit your salvation because your righteousness and my righteousness cannot and will not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So if that's the case, what hope do we have? We have the hope of Christ that by His wounds we can be made whole. We have the hope of Christ that He who knew no sin became the penalty for a sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We have the hope that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know that hope and you have never allowed Jesus to change your life, today that's the hope that you need. You don't need to try to be a better person. You don't need to try to clean up your act. You don't need to do all these things. You simply need to realize that God created you. You rebelled. Jesus died for your sins. And you need to believe in Him and repent of your sins. That is your call to response today. Brothers and sisters, I know that there are a lot of us in here who have experienced a lot of things in our life. I want to tell you, there is no condemnation over you or in your life. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, He took the penalty, the guilt, and the punishment for your sins on that cross so that we might live as free people. And praise God, that's how it is. You are free to live. So whatever you're dealing with in your life, know that God's grace is bigger than that. If it's lust, if it's an addiction, pornography, sexual. There's an inappropriate intimacy level with a coworker, a neighbor. Know that God's grace is bigger than that. Maybe it's past mistakes, past sins. Guess what? God's grace is bigger than that. God's grace is bigger. Because His grace is bigger, let us pursue purity in our relationships. Because adultery and anything else that we could fill in the blank with grows from our hearts. So we've got to let grace touch our heart. Let's pray.